All right, everybody, if we could start making our way to our seats, we'll get started. Hey, Kyle. They're not lying, by the way, about the light up here. It's brutal. This is my first time up here.
Better than the
theater, I'll tell you that. Yeah? Yeah, nice. Sweet, so we'll get started here. I'm going to blow through these announcements. I felt like as I was spending time with the Lord this week, he gave me a word for you guys, so I'm just going to share that. Some of you guys are going to love me for it. Some of you are going to hate me. I might hate myself for it, to be honest. I was telling Renee before I came up, I asked her permission, you know, to share a word with you guys, and she said yes, but I was really hoping she'd say no, because to be honest, it was like one of those words where, like, you're reading the word, and it's like, oh, the Lord's speaking to you, like, trying to push it back on the page. It didn't work, so I'm supposed to share it, so we'll see how that goes. So that's it, announcements. First of all, week one's done. So how's everybody doing? Is it going well? Is meeting with the Lord? Yeah. I just want to say great job. I think it's amazing the time that you're taking out of your schedule. It's not easy, but it's amazing what it's going to be, what it's going to turn into. And, you know, kind of a phrase that I've been saying over and over again is we're becoming what we're beholding. And as I think John said it on one of the first orientation, and it's just something that stuck with me. So, like, there's something that you guys are becoming. So I just want to encourage you to just keep on pressing forward. Great job already, but keep on pressing forward. All right, some announcements. If you didn't turn in your timesheet on Monday, you can turn that timesheet in the bin in the hallway. It's the first prayer room there as you walk down the hallway. In the future, they should be turned in on Monday nights. Your core response will be turned in each Wednesday. If you know you won't be at a class, feel free to turn it in to the time bin as well. So that's there for you. The prayer room schedule will make its rounds tonight. I think John is going to hand that out. So if you guys didn't get a chance to sign up for a prayer slot that you'd like to take and just, like, commit to that you're going to be here every week at that time, feel free to write your name on there. I encourage you to do so. There's something about that as well. I encourage you to do that. Our AVL guy, Mike, he's awesome. I don't know where he is right now, but we can give him a hand. I thought he was supposed to be on vacation. That's what it says on here. He just got back, so hopefully his vacation was great. So he's going to be working at getting all these trainings online so that, we, you know, if you do miss a week and whatnot, you can go in and check back into that. Or if you just want to listen to something over again because it was so good, you can do that as well. Assignments this week, we're reading chapters 8 to 14 of Practicing His Presence, so we can get on that. And then also your scripture memory is Philippians 2, 5 through 1. We're probably working at that already, but that's due this Monday coming up at core group. Pretty much you're walking the core group. Probably the first thing we'll do is just we'll hand out the sheet. We'll take some time of silence for everybody to write that down, and we're just going to knock it out of the way and then have some fun the rest of the night. Not that that's not fun, right? So, but we'll do that. So, and then the prayer room. So, just the prayer room. So there's been some questions about which room is which and whatnot. So there is officially a prayer room and then a devotional room. And just to kind of clear up what the difference is, the prayer room is designed for worship, and that's also where, if you come in at 6 a.m. or 12 p.m., that's where the prayer meetings are going to be for that. So if you're in there and sort of, like, in a groove or whatnot, and you suddenly see, you know, 20 people show up, that room's designed for that. And that is the first room, correct, going down on your right. And then the second room is going to be a devotional room. So this is where, like, the music is more mellow, sort of softer, mostly instrumental. And that's where, like, maybe you can, like, really soak in the word and just kind of be in silence or even just, you know, soak before the Lord and allow him to speak to you. So just to kind of, you know, keep that clear. So if you're looking, you know, really praise, you know, and whatnot, feel free to jump in the first room. If you're looking for something more quiet, jump in the second room. So real quick, I'll quick go through. So I was reading the story of Jericho. Actually, I was watching, my daughter was watching VeggieTales. I had it on for her, and it was the story of Jericho and the wall of Jericho. And the Lord just spoke clearly to me, I feel like, for us. So, like, how many people, like, maybe not a show of hands, but, like, I feel like I've talked to many people who have experienced spiritual warfare in, like, the past week or two. Especially since CORE had started, and like, there's a lot of people. It just seems to be so prevalent. So if you're there and you're feeling like sort of held back, or you feel like you've hit a wall or something like that, know you're not alone. Like Cheryl and I have heard it or have felt it. Like health, rest. I mean, I battled a stomach bug late last week, out of nowhere. Rest. Cheryl and I have been not sleeping very well. You know. And stuff like that. So let me just quick run through the story here. So we know the story. So Joshua is walking and he comes to Jericho, where it's a place where God has called and told him that he has given it to the Israelites. So it's something for the Israelites to behold. It's something that's given to them. It's just, it doesn't look so beholdable in the moment. And but it's there. And when he gets there, obviously, you know, I'm going to cut through the story, but God ultimately, you know, Jericho doesn't want to give up themselves. And then God also ultimately says, hey, I want you to walk around Jericho six times, once each day. And then on the seventh day, you walk around it six times. And then one more time on the seventh time. But at the end of the seventh time, I want you to stop. And when the trumpets sound, to release the shout. So if you guys can't guess, we're probably going to release a shout. So that's why I'm saying, like, this is not my forte about, like, getting all, like, loud and crazy and stuff like that. But I feel like something, God wants to do something here tonight where there's something, like, some of us are struggling just to get through CORE and get our prayer hours in, or to even spend time in the Word and stay focused, or even to get out of bed. Like, I mean, man, when I was sick, it was rough. And I know that's going around and whatnot. And maybe it's anxiety. I know last night I was in the prayer room fighting, like, anxious thoughts and feeling like I had no purpose and things like that. And Dusty and Molly kicked that out of me in a hurry. It was good. But I feel like God wants to do it. So do you guys just mind if we get a little uncomfortable for a second? Could you guys stand with me? So it says, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you this city. The city and all in it is to be devoted to the Lord. And then it says later on, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed and everyone charged straight in and they took the city. So what I'm saying is, like, God wants, each and every one of us are beholding something through CORE. And that might look like, oh, just a strong devotional life. Some of you guys are called to be missionaries and you're meant to go to the nations and, like, go and preach the gospel to people. There's something, and it could be, you know, maybe it's leading worship. Maybe some of you are supposed to be musical artists, preachers, teachers. You name it, you guys know what's in your heart. And that's something that the Lord wants you to behold in this season. That's your Jericho. And you're coming face to face with it. And this is a course, and it's developed to allow you to meet with the Lord face to face so that you can now behold that. Just to give you an idea, but sometimes it seems like there's walls there. Sometimes it feels like there's anxiety. Sometimes it feels like there's people that telling you, hey, you don't have to do a course to become close to Jesus. And you have people doubting you, or you have sickness that comes up where you can't, you know, you name it. You guys know what you're going through. That's what we're going after. So can we just, like, we just marched around the wall six times. And now it's the seventh time. We just finished the seventh time, and the trumpets are going to blast. So I don't want to be the only one screaming, because I'm going to feel very awkward. So, like, I'm encouraging you, like, look to the people beside you. They're probably uncomfortable as well. But we're going to do it anyway, because the Lord said to do it. So, like, let's do it. And when we do this, chains are going to break, okay? Believe it, that chains are going to break, and it's going to feel different for you guys from here on out. And you guys are going to be encouraged when you go to the prayer room. It's going to be awesome. So let's do it, okay, ready? I'm gonna count to three. And listen, in VeggieTales, so in VeggieTales, when they go to scream and shout, there's some of the tomatoes and celery and whatnot that are looking at each other like, wait, are we really doing this? Does this even make sense? So listen, if you're feeling like that, that's okay. But they shouted anyway, Because why? Because they have faith in the word of the Lord. So let's go after it, okay? So I'm going to count to three, and we're going to all shout as loud as we can. Raise your hands, jump for joy, whatever you want to do, whatever helps you feel like you're breaking chains off your life, okay? So we're going to go one, two, three. Woo! Yeah, that's awesome. Chains break. Renee?
Thanks, Sean. That was awesome. I needed that. I'm doing this with you. And boy, this week, Monday night before we came to prayer night, like 2 hours before, just this spirit of heaviness came over me. I mean, it was just like I was wearing a gray cloak. And so it was so good to be here Monday night and punch through that thing. But I can feel it back here hovering, you know? And so that I literally felt something when we shouted. I felt something lift. So thank you, Sean. Thank you for your obedience. Yeah, so Jimmy is in Texas right now with Lydia. They're going down to see Josiah graduate from basic training. And so that's pretty cool for them. So tonight, we are going to dive into some good stuff. And so we're just going to go for it, all right? Not going to waste any time. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. You, man, I'm excited about the fact that you knew about this class. You knew about these students. You knew exactly the process you wanted to take each of us through. And I love that you're so creative and you're so powerful that you can customize core for every person in this room. And yet we're all seeking after the same thing. We're all seeking after you. And so I love that. I love that about you. And so we just commit tonight to you, God. I just surrender my preparation and my notes to you. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to say the things that are not on my notes, but that are in my heart. And help me to skip the things in my notes that are not on your heart. And I'm going to trust you to show me what that looks like from here on. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight our first topic is called Cultivating Fiery Devotion. And I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that, but I picture a specific kind of person or a specific type of personality. So I'm a words girl, I'm sorry. So every time I teach, you're gonna get stuck looking at definitions because that's, to me, that's fun. My dad was always whipping out a dictionary. You know, we had the big old fat hardcover dictionary. And so we'd be talking and a word would come up and he'd be like, well, let me just go get the dictionary and see what that says, you know, and then we'd see if we're pronouncing it right and using it right. So we're going to talk about what those words mean in reverse order. So we're going to start with devotion, all right? Devotion means feelings of ardent love, which is described as passion. Devotion is also commitment to some purpose. So it's consecration, a commitment, a consecration to some purpose. You'll see here in a minute, this just does not apply to Christians, all right? Religious zeal, which looks like obedience. And so you know there are lots of people following lots of other religions who are zealous for their God, lowercase g. And devotion means religious observance or prayers or seeking God. Now, the cool thing about it is the answer to those things is really found in the very definition. So how do we get passion and consecration and obedience? We get it by seeking God. Seeking God is the pathway to those realities in our lives, and that's what you're doing. And I know some of you are starting to have breakthroughs. Some of you are giving me really cool stories of how God's meeting your needs and speaking. And if you feel like you haven't heard him yet, just don't give up. Hang on. We're going to talk about it tonight. But I think the problem is, I think devotion trips us up because we can be devoted to a lot of things, right? Like a lot of people are devoted to their favorite football team. So I've decided there's something about a 5-month media fast that benefits the 49ers. Because when Gary and I did the internship, they made it to the Super Bowl. Didn't make it since. And so now here we are again. Gary and I are in this with you guys, and they're doing really, really well. So, you know, you can be devoted to a football team, all right? Lots of you in this room are devoted to the keto diet. I mean, you are passionate about that thing. You're committed. You're zealous for it. All right? So devotion can look like a lot of different things. But so what about the word fiery? What do you picture when you hear fiery? It actually means a fervent or passionate emotion or enthusiasm. And I want to talk about this a little bit. Fiery devotion expresses an attitude of the heart, actually. And it's going to vary in outward expression depending on the person or the situation. So if you're the kind of person, and I can't quite fathom this, but if you're the kind of person that sits at a football game and doesn't yell, then maybe it's okay if you're not yelling on a Sunday. But most of us are cheering in some way, right? But it's going to look different. So here's what I would say about that, because some of you are going to be like, you know what? I don't see me ever jumping around like Aaron Patches. Like, I love Jesus, but I am just not comfortable doing that. And so here's what I would say. I grew up in a little Mennonite church, and I was blessed because there were several spirit-filled people in that congregation. And I'm telling you, from the time I was in elementary school, I could not get enough of watching them. Because they stood out to me in a sea of people that were very somber and didn't seem all that excited about the things of the Lord. I noticed them. I took note of them. And lucky for me, one of them, her name was Carolyn. She was a young adult at that point. I mean, to me, she seemed old, but she was in her 20s. And I was in middle school. And she saw something in me, and she started to call it out. She would take me to things. She would take me to hear speakers. It was actually her. She took me to hear this speaker called, his name was Juan Ortiz. I have no idea who he was or if he's still alive. But that's the night I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I didn't even really understand what it meant, but that's when it happened for me. She took me to Green Dragon, witnessing to people. Now, when I say we, I mean she did all the talking, and I just stood there and watched because I was petrified. I was like in eighth grade, but I was hungry for what she had, and I wanted it from a very young age. Now, let me flip that and tell you about my grandparents. They were conservative Eastern Mennonites. They both going on to be with the Lord, but I would say that they had fiery devotion. They were so committed to the Lord. They both had very traumatic childhoods. And they just decided they were going to serve the Lord wholeheartedly in spite of that. And so their home, I don't know how to explain it to you, and this is going to sound awful, but I think you'll know what I mean. They always had poor souls at their house. Do you know what I mean? Just like the downtrodden, the unlucky, just the people that nobody else wanted to be with. Grandma and Grandpa always had him in their house. They were included in meals, and like it was just normal for us grandkids. And I love that. When they got older, my grandmother suffered from congestive heart failure in the last 10 years of her life. And so there were a lot of times she couldn't sleep because her lungs would be filling up and she couldn't breathe. So she and Grandpa would go sit out in the living room in their lounge chairs, and they would sit up all night and they would pray for the family. And it's a large family. Like now it's like, we're probably talking 150. But at that point, it was probably at least 75 or 80. And so they would sit there all night and they would just pray down through all their children and grandchildren. I don't think there were any greats at that point. But that's fiery devotion, guys. That's fiery devotion. They were committed to the Lord no matter what. So it really is an attitude of the heart that's going to be expressed differently in all of you because God's given you different personalities, different ways of expressing it. Now, let's get to the cultivate part. Because to me, this is the word that really changes everything. We can be like, oh yeah, I want to be devoted to Christ. That's why I'm here in CORE. And yeah, I want to be fiery. I don't want to be one of those lukewarm Christians Jimmy just preached about. That's not what I want. But it's the cultivating part that I really want to talk about. To cultivate means breaking up soil in preparation for sowing or planting. Now, my daughter Molly has discovered she has a green thumb. I don't know where she got it because I don't have it, and my mother did not have the anointing either. I can't grow a plant to save my life. And the truth is, I don't like working outdoors in the flower bed. So I remember one time I was at the dentist, and you know how they're always making small talk, and you're like, how am I supposed to answer? Because your hands are in my mouth. And so he and the hygienist were talking about
gardening and flower beds and stuff. And he goes, how do you feel about it? Do you enjoy it? And he took his hands out of my mouth, and I'm like, I don't have much time here to explain. So I just said, I hate it. And he cracked up. He's like, oh, tell me how you really feel. But I was like, I just hate it. I absolutely hate it. I hate everything about it. I hate the sweat rolling down my back. I hate the dirt under my fingernails. I hate how your back hurts from leaning over. There's absolutely nothing about it that I enjoy. I just don't. I'm sorry, God, but I don't. It's hard work. But I do love the end result. I do love when my flower beds are blooming and everything's nicely mulched and, you know, the bushes are trimmed back. I do love that. It's the cultivating part that I really don't like. And I think the same thing is often true in our walk with the Lord. If you lose sight of the goal, you will give up on the process. That's true for a lot of things. If I didn't keep in mind the way those flower beds were going to look in 4 weeks when things start growing and blooming, I would absolutely quit. And so you've got to keep yourself focused on the goal as we work our way through the next 18 and a half weeks, or you will lose your passion. You'll lose your zeal. You'll lose your devotion. I think you're here because you think Jesus is worth it and it's what you want. But we've got to keep the goal in mind. So what really is the meaning of life? I mean, we're not going to try and get all existential here. It's pretty simple. We ask ourselves, you know, who am I and why am I here? And I want to tell you, especially those of you that are younger, you will ask yourself that question a million times over the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years, because I'm still asking it. I mean, I'm here to love people and glorify God. That's why we're all here. But it's a constant reworking of that. You know, I get off track and I start to lose my way and I start to think, am I just making this all up? Like, what am I even doing with my life? And it's that coming back to that, why am I here? Why did you create me? What is the thing that you put me here on earth to do? Because I don't want to miss it. I think that's one of my greatest fears in life, that when I draw my last breath, I'll say, I never did the thing I was meant to do. And so I want us all to discover that in core. What is the thing, God, that you created me to do and to be? The primary thing is our job is to lead people to live in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, for Christ. And I stole that from Jimmy, by the way, and I liked it so much, I'm like, I'm keeping it in the notes. In Christ means living in his presence and under his authority, understanding our place in him as his child, as his son, as his daughter. With Christ, and we're gonna flesh these out in a minute, with Christ, that's just like the practical way, you know, we talk about doing life with each other. That's what it means. How do I do life with Christ? How do I engage him? We do it by Christ. That's our dependence on the Holy Spirit. I mean, I was feeling real dry yesterday, and I remembered the verse, and I forget the middle of it, but it talks about the power of God, the something of Christ, and then it says the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And I was like, oh, that's what I need right now, is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I want to do life with him. By him, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then for Christ, everything we do then comes from that place. Everything we do. So you've heard me make some comments about my job at Lebanon Valley College. You know, I'm doing a lot of really menial things. You know, today shredded some papers, jammed up the paper shredder. Not that fun, you know. But I'm doing it for Christ because I care about the people that I work with. And I want to demonstrate a godly attitude when the machines break down. It's all for him. Everything I do, no matter how menial, it's not just the Jimmy Nymans that are doing things for Christ. It's all of us that are doing things for him. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I want to read a little further with that in the Passion Translation because I love the way it says it. It goes a few verses further. "My true life is the anointed one, and dying means gaining more of him. So here's my dilemma. Each day I live means bearing more fruit in my ministry. Yet, I fervently long to be liberated from this body and joined fully to Christ. That would suit me fine. But the greatest advantage to you, would be that I remain alive. So you see why I'm torn between the two. I don't know which I prefer. I love the way it says it. And I'm thinking, it's really a win-win, right? I mean, as long as God gives me breath, I get opportunities to interact with other people and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. But if I die, that's fine by me. I've had many moments where I'm like, Lord, and not even moments of despair. Like, because we've all done that when we're really despairing and we're like, Lord, you can come right now. But I've done it during happy times where I'm like, you know, you could seriously come right now. Like, I'm so fine with that. I'm fine with that. There's nothing here that would be more attractive to me than what you have to offer me in heaven. So here's the thing. How do we get to that place of fiery devotion? What does it look like? I want you to think about it in light of story in Acts 7. And I'm gonna read it to you. If you have your Bible, you can turn to it. Acts 7, verses 54 to 60. And this is the story of Stephen. And if you'll recall, he was one of seven who were chosen to help with the ministry of distributing food. The apostles had their hands full. They were really busy, and they're like, boy, we can't get it all done. We don't have time to be preaching the word and caring for the widows and the orphans. And so they raised up some other men to help with the ministry. And it says this about Stephen. It says he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And he was doing signs and wonders, and it was freaking the Jews out. They didn't know what to do with him. And so they convinced people to make up stories about him, blaspheme, lie about him, and say that he was blaspheming Moses and that he was blaspheming God. And so they bring him before the Sanhedrin, which is like the Jewish Supreme Court. And he has the audacity to say, among other things, he called them a stiff-necked people, which, like, that wouldn't really hurt us very much, right? But in their culture, they would have understood what that meant. And so they stone Stephen to death. So here's what I want to read. Starting in verse 54, it says, when they heard this is after he had called them stiff-necked people and he had recounted all the goodness of God and how they had killed Jesus. He says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. You can't tell me Paul didn't think about that down the road after he had had a dramatic experience with the Lord and he realized that he had been wrong. He had been wrong about a lot of things. You can't tell me he didn't think back to that and say, that's what fiery devotion looks like. When everything is falling apart, when Stephen's literally being killed for his faith, for his testimony, and he remains steadfast in the midst of it. And so to me, cultivating fiery devotion means cultivating a relationship with the Lord that will withstand the highs and the lows. And I say the highs because you know what? We think, oh, we really need God when things get bad, right? But we really need him when things get good. Because for me, when things are bad, oh, I'm there. I'm on my knees. I'm praying. I'm in the word because I know I need him then. It's when things are good that I tend to think, you know, I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. I could probably fudge a little bit on my time with the Lord. I don't think I need as much of a dose today because things are good. So there's danger on either ends of the spectrum. So you've seen people who kept their devotion to Christ in the midst of hard things, losing a child in a car accident, getting a diagnosis of cancer, you know, losing everything that they own for one reason or another. You've seen people do this and remain steadfast. How do they do that? Like, what's the secret to that? I think it's what keeps us anchored is when our sole motivation is living for Christ according to his word, period. That's just it. I'm just going to get up today, and I'm going to live for Christ according to his word. Like, it's super hard, and it's super simple at the same time. A boat drops anchor so that it isn't swayed by the winds and waves. When the anchor drops, it's the boat's way of saying, I'm not going to be moved. I'm staying put. No matter what comes against me and tries to move my ship. And we need to spiritually drop anchor. Let me read the scripture first, then I'll talk. So Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14 has a really cool concept. It says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says forgetting what's behind, that word forget has the same root word as divorce. Divorce is final, right? That's what he's saying. You need to divorce yourself from who you used to be, how you used to think, what you used to do, because that's not who you are anymore. You're in me now. You're my kid now. So that's your old identity. You need to divorce yourself from it. And then when he says, straining toward what's ahead, it literally means to extend out the cables and drop anchor. You're dropping anchor not where you are. You're dropping anchor where you want to be. I think that's a tremendous spiritual truth. And that's what we're doing here in CORE. You're getting up every day and you're saying, I actually don't want to drop anchor here. I'm stretching out the spiritual cables and I'm dropping anchor because I know where I want to be when this thing's over. And I know where I want to be a year from now when I've continued to press in with fiery devotion for the things of the Lord. We're dropping anchor, people. Let's make that our phrase. Hey, dropping anchor. That's what we're doing. I like that. I like phrases. All right. So I will tell you this. I mean, we've all had hard times, and so it's not about comparing who's had harder times than others, because if it's difficult for you, it's difficult. If you're experiencing pain, it's pain, all right? But we have experienced some tremendously difficult things, and I have had moments where it felt like all hell was coming against me, and I have literally shouted to the Lord, whether it was in my car, taking a walk, in my house, didn't matter where it was. I was just like, I will not be moved. I don't care what happens. I will not give up on you. You are worth it. The enemy will not win. And I have dropped anchor in that place. And I've said, I will not. I will not. The wind and the waves will not move me from this place. For me, I have to say it out loud. I just have to get it out there because I want the enemy to hear it. He can't read my thoughts like God can. And so I don't want there to be any doubting on his part about where I stand. And so sometimes for me, it is just that declaration that this is where I drop anchor. And I don't care what happens, I will not be moved from this place. God's love, here's the thing. God's love for us is unconditional. No matter how well you're doing at CORE or how bad you're doing with the fasting or the Bible memory or whatever, his love is unconditional. But have this in your notes. His pleasure is based on your response to him. Do you understand the difference? So on Saturday, I went to watch my nephews wrestle. They're 5 and almost 7. And so it was these cute little guys in their, I didn't know what it was called. It's called a singlet, the little like unitard that wrestlers wear. So all these little kids out there in their singlets wrestling. And, you know, both of my nephews lost both of their matches. It was not a good day for Aunt Nay to come cheer, okay? It was pretty painful to watch, to be honest. I'm like, oh, my babies are losing. But here was the thing that I noticed. Jake, the older one, like he fought hard. Josh wasn't in the mood, but Jake was fighting hard, lost his first match. So he gets out there, and it wasn't long till he realized he was probably going to lose the second one too. And here's what was so precious to me. He was fighting tears, which is okay when you're a 6-year-old wrestler. Maybe not when you're 16, but when you're 6, it's okay. And he kept looking over at my brother, who was a wonderful daddy. He kept looking over at him because he knew he was losing. And my brother, his love for Jake was unconditional. He's there cheering. He was proud of him. He's like, come on, buddy, you can do it. Stay in there, fight hard. He's cheering him on the whole time. And then the match ends, and he gets pinned to the ground by some other little six-year-old. And the other guy's declared the winner, and Jake goes running to my brother and bursts into tears in his arms. Now, my brother's love for him was unconditional, but that response of Jake running to him, man, I mean, what that does to a daddy's heart. I wrote a blog about it that'll be on Lifeway's blog next week, and I sent it to my brother. I said, hey, I wrote about the boys' tournament last Saturday. I thought you might like to read it. And he had a really interesting point. He said, it would have broken my heart into a million pieces if Jake had run to the coach instead of me. I thought, oh, God is so blessed by our response to him. And so many times we think, I'm losing, I'm failing, and we run away because we're ashamed, because we know we're failing. And he's like, no, I want you to come straight to me and just burst into tears. I'm here for you. Because life is really about loving God and loving people. And here's what I found. The degree to which I love people is only based on how much I'm loving God. So if I find myself irritated with people, I know where the problem is. I'm just not spending enough time loving on God. There's a direct link for me. And I think you'll find it to be true for you too. So I want to give you, I want to flesh out what we talked about before. A seer in the Bible, and we could spend a whole time talking about this, but prophets were people that would hear a word from God and speak it forth. A seer was kind of a special kind of prophet, and they would actually see things, hence the word seer, not that creative, but they would more see dreams and visions and so forth. They would see things that the Lord was doing, and then they would speak that forth. And so I think we're here because we all want to see God, right? I want to see him. I want to see him more clearly. And so there are some steps that you can take, ways you can position yourself before God in order to see him more clearly. So we're going to use SEER as an acronym for that. The first one is stand. We stand in Christ and under his authority. It has nothing to do with what you've done and everything to do with what he's done. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has everything to do with your position as his child, as his son or daughter. It's about discovering and reinforcing your identity in Christ because, I mean, let's face it, the world and quite frankly, sometimes the church, they can mess with our identity and who we think we are and what we're called to do. And we've got to push that stuff out of the way and stay focused. I used to hate playing tag with my dad. He did this thing that just irritated the hang out of me. We would run around the house, and he'd run around the dining room table. And so, of course, you know, I'm not going to do like Jimmy. I'm not actually going to run on stage. But we'd run after him, and you know what he would do? He would pull the dining room chairs out as he ran. He'd pull them behind himself. And so then we'd be stuck because we'd, oh, and then you have to move the chair, and then you get to move the next chair to try and catch up to him. And so I'm telling you, this is what the enemy does. He uses the world. He uses other people to pull those chairs out. You know, we're running along. We're running the race. We're doing just fine. And then we have to stop and get rid of the chairs. We have to get rid of the hurdles because they're there. The enemy will do anything to stop us from cultivating fire devotion to the Lord. The second thing is to engage with Christ. And this is the practical side of our relationship with him. This is what you're doing in core. It's all the things that are in your syllabus. You are reading, you're praying, you're studying, you're meditating, you're singing, you're declaring, you're fasting, you're waiting. All of those things are ways to engage with the Lord. And, you know, there are times you'll read stories in the Bible and you'll hear stories where God just, you know, poof, appears to somebody who doesn't appear to be seeking him. But the Bible's pretty clear that he responds to that. It says, you know, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. There's something key about that, us engaging with him. It's like, so I know most people don't believe me, but I'm actually an introvert. So I get really awkward in large settings. I'm always like, somebody else, please keep the conversation going because I don't know what to say, you know? And so you can't do that with God, you know? You got to talk. You got to talk. You got to engage him. You got to let him know how you're feeling, what you're thinking, what's going on in your heart. The third one, encounter by Christ. Engaging with Christ leads to encounters by Christ. See, we want to kind of skip over that step. Like, I want the encounter, right? Don't you? I want God to show up. I want him to speak. I want him to move. I want to see angels. I want to do all this cool stuff. But we would like to hop over the engaging with him part. And that's the way it's designed. We engage with him, and then he responds, and he gives us these marvelous encounters with him. We read, and then he reveals himself. We study, and he shows us truth. We fast, and he focuses our affections. There is a response to what we do. Our obedience in engaging in these activities, it unlocks something on his side, and he responds to us when we do them. And we, the fourth letter, R, is to respond for Christ. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I have to wonder sometimes, how often do I actually do that? Like right now, I'm loving God with all my heart, all my mind. Now, did I get the order wrong? This one isn't the mind verse. All my soul and all my strength. Like that's a lot of alls. I love him with part of my mind, part of my strength, part of my heart. But he says we're to love him with all that we have. So what does it mean to encounter God? Because some of you have already had some encounters, and you know, I'm praying for you guys to encounter him. And the thing is, if you know, I think some of you may be feeling like, I don't even know what that means. What does it mean to encounter God? And I would say, you probably already have, and you just didn't know it. You just didn't know it. And because encounters look very different. It's not, there's no cookie cutter for this thing. It's, you know, just like my relationship with Gary is very unique. Your relationship with God is very unique. He's going to respond to you in a way that is meaningful between the two of you. And so you can't be comparing what your encounters with the Lord might look like compared to somebody else's. When God reveals himself to you, you start to see yourself and others in a different light. And it can be scary at times, but it's so necessary. Here's the thing. An encounter should just not excite you. It should change you. Most of them, let me say that again. We want the excitement of the encounter, but it's an encounter should not just excite you, it should change you. The most powerful encounters I've had with the Lord were times when he absolutely knocked me off my feet with something that I had to admit, face, repent of, you know, whatever the case may be. It changed me. An encounter with God will change you. And so I want you to listen. So there's four ways that we can encounter God. And the first one is insight. I want to read Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. I can't even fathom that. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That encounter with the Lord brought conviction. I mean, if you are walking in a place of fiery devotion with the Lord, you're going to have some woe is me moments. You need to have woe is me moments, because that's when the Lord puts his finger on something and he says, that's not quite right. I'm not happy about that. Do you see what you did there? And some of you have heard me say this line before. There are times I'll say to the Lord, I'm so desperate to hear you right now, I will take a rebuke just to hear your voice. Because there's something about it. Listen, there's such a difference between condemnation and conviction. Because when I feel conviction, I can't wait to do something about it. It brings me hope. I can make this right and I can be different. I don't have to do this again. Whereas condemnation makes you feel like ground and, you know, just with the heel of your hand, like, I am dirt. Woe is me. I am undone. There's a huge difference. I'll give you an example. And this is embarrassing to admit, but this was like 2 years ago. I had stopped in at our old offices, and I was talking to Vern and Lydia, just talking church stuff. I don't even know what we talked about anymore, but church stuff. And I got in my car, and I was driving home, and I had a woe is me moment where the Lord said to me, "You were trying to get their praise back there. You wanted them to know all the things you're doing at Lifeway so they would say, wow, thank you, Renee. You're such a blessing to us here at Lifeway." And I was like, I'm so ashamed and so embarrassed because God was right. Like, I didn't really know I was doing it in the moment until he nudged me in the car. And it was like, it was humiliating, but I couldn't wait to do something about it. I don't remember if I called or texted Gary, and I'm like, oh, guess what I have to do? I have to apologize to Vern and Lydia. I have to admit what I was doing, and it's so embarrassing. And I was like, I just want to get it over with. And he was like, well, I feel like you should talk to them in person. And I was like, yeah, but this was like the middle of the week. I'm like, I'm not going to see him till Sunday. Like, my conscience can't bear that. Like, I have to deal with this right now. So I went home and emailed them immediately, and I didn't make any excuses for myself. I didn't say like, you know, well, I said it because, you know, I was just like, this is what I did. I admit it. I'm ashamed. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And they were so gracious. I mean, if they were telling me the truth, neither of them even thought about it, but I knew because I had the woe is me moment. The second one is hindsight. And this is understanding your past hurts, which is kind of your inner world. Your outer world, and then it's understanding your past choices and decisions which have affected your life, and that's your inner world. And, you know, I had a moment with the Lord, this was probably good 15 years ago one time, where I was taking a walk, and he had me go walk around a baseball field, and he began to show me, are you missing some notes? Oh, okay, I saw a couple people flipping. I'm like, did I skip a page? All right, we're good. So I was walking the field, and like from home base to first base, he began to show me some things from my childhood, some things that had happened that were still affecting how I felt about me and therefore how I related to other people. And then I walked from first base to second base, and he showed me some things in my teenage years that I was still carrying shame for. And then he had me walk from second to third base, and he started to show me some things in my adult life. And I was probably in my 30s at this point when this happened. And then from third base to home, he started to give me a glimpse of what the future was going to look like and what he actually wanted to do with me. In spite of all that, everything that happened from home to third base, he was like, in spite of all that, I still have all this I want to do with you and in you. It was powerful. It was really powerful. The third thing is outsight. And this is the ability to perceive others accurately. Accurately. We're all perceiving other people, how they act, what they say, what they do, but we are not always accurate. And sometimes we think we are, and we're not. And it helps sometimes to know, like, what's that person's story? Because maybe I would judge a little less if I knew what had really happened. You know, why are they talking all the time? Why are they sarcastic? Why are they having trouble making eye contact with me? There are probably very real reasons for that. And the Lord can give us the ability to see it. It's the whole story where in the Bible, the parable where he says, remove the speck of dust. Before you move the speck of dust from somebody else's eye, how about we deal with that log in your eye? And it made me think, every time I hear that verse, I can't help but think about Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. How many fans? I love the original. I think the Johnny Depp version's creepy, but the original one's really cool. It always just like, it just speaks to me on a spiritual level. But I love the part where they're in the boat going down the river, and Willy Wonka gives one of the ladies a piece, he called it a rainbow drop. And he said, if you suck on it, you can spit in seven different colors. And Veruca Salt, anybody remember Veruca? She was the snobby girl, and so she's sitting in the background picking her nose voraciously. I will spare you the demonstration. She's back there picking her nose, and she says, spitting is a terrible habit. And then Willie says under his breath, I know a worse one. I know a worse one, you know? I think sometimes we do that. We're pointing out other people's spitting while we're picking our nose, you know? God can give us outsight into other people. Foresight is prophetic insight into the future, sometimes for ourselves, sometimes for others. And, you know, one of my favorite stories of an encounter I had with the Lord was when I was going through cancer treatment. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but at the very end of that process, we lived in Mannheim at the time, so Hershey was a lot further away than it is now. But at the end of that journey, I was going to have to drive to Hershey 4 days in a row for various tests and scans. And then on the fourth day, I would find out if the tests had been successful, if the cancer had been eradicated from my body. And so I remember the morning that I first had to go to Hershey, I was dreading it. And I was making the bed, and I felt the Lord said to me, this is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the end. And I was like, well, that's really cool, and it sounds like I might get good news, but I'm a little scared to cling to that. And so I did what I often do. I was like, God, I mean, if you could just confirm that in some way that was you and I didn't make it up, I'd love that. That morning, I'm reading in the Bible, and I come upon the verse. I wrote the scripture down here, Isaiah 46:10. This is where I'm reading that day. And it says, he makes known the end from the beginning. That's an encounter, guys. I'm making my bed. God drops a line into my heart. And then I read in the Bible the very same thing he just spoke. That wasn't coincidence. And sure enough, on day 4, I'm sitting there in the hallway. All the tests, all the scans are over. And the doctor comes out. And he has a smile on his face. And he shakes my hand. And he says, congratulations. And I burst into tears because it was the end. It was the end, just like he promised. That's an encounter. That's what he wants to do. So cool. Now, real quick, difference between encounters and manifestations of the Spirit, because this is important to know the difference, and I have a point I really want to end with here. Okay, let's back up a little bit. I'm not going to take time to read all these passages because I want to make sure we stay on track tonight, and I really want to make sure I get everything in for the second session tonight on surrender. But if I want you in your Bible reading this week, because, hey, you got a lot of time to read the Word, right? So read the passages that I wrote there, because there is a difference between experiencing the nature of God and the power of God, all right? And what tends to happen is when we have an encounter, like I did there when I was making the bed, that was showing me God's nature, right? So there are scriptures in the Bible where it'll talk about, you know, angels appearing, or, you know, there was the whirlwind, and those are demonstrations of his power. But that's a different story. And here's what I want to say. So I don't have a lot of cool encounter stories, a lot of cool angel stories. I got one. One time so we had a very painful church situation back in our 30s, and it nearly destroyed us, really. We had to change churches because it was so bad, and we pretty much stayed in the background for about 4 or 5 years just because it felt safe. And so what happened was there was somebody at our church that had hurt me deeply, very deeply. And I know that some of that was out of her own wounds, but that doesn't make the hurt any less for me. And so one night she and I were going to stay after our women's ministry meeting, and we were going to try and talk through some things, see if we could find some healing between us. And the Lord did something so precious for me that night, is he helped me to actually, because honestly, I couldn't stand the woman. I'm just being honest. I couldn't stand her. And that night, he helped me to see her as he saw her. And she broke my heart. And I went home, and I laid in bed, and I wept. Because it was for the first time, I was like, so that's what's been going on behind all these things she says and does. Now I understand it better. And I was laying there in bed, and all of a sudden, it was like the presence of angels filled the room. And it was like they were hovering at the ceiling. And it was like just this, like, I don't know how to explain it, except like they were hovering and their wings were just fluttering. And it was just this holy moment. I didn't even want to breathe because I was like, I don't want to chase him away. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to scare him away. I don't know. Do angels get scared? I don't even know. So I just laid there and it was just, I just felt God's presence, and I felt his pleasure over me that night because I was humble enough to let him change the way I saw her. Does that make sense? Now here's the thing. That's a manifestation, like something physical. I saw those angels. If I had to pick between an encounter, like when I was making the bed, and the manifestation, I would pick the encounter every single time. Because the manifestation is cool. That was just an amazing story. And I felt God's presence, and I'm grateful for it. But like I've had hundreds of encounters with the Lord where he speaks, where he drops those things in my spirit. You know, I'm even talking like the encounter where he said, you need to go make that right with Vern and Lydia. I would pick that over seeing the angels because encounters transform us. Manifestations are amazing, absolutely amazing. But that was just kind of God's blessing. It was like the icing on the cake. The encounters are what change us. They change how we view God. They change how we view us. They change how we relate to other people. I would pick it hands down. If I had to go the rest of my life and I could only pick one or the other, I'm picking the encounter because it changes me. So here's what I want you to do this week. It's not like a menu where you have to go back there to the prayer rooms or in your hour a day with the Lord and say, what do I want today? Do I want a manifestation or do I want an encounter? Like, that's actually, you don't even get to pick that. You don't even get to choose. There is no menu, okay? There's no menu. That's God's job. Hebrews 11:6 says, and this is a familiar verse, without faith it's impossible to please God. Because he who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. I promise you, if you earnestly seek him, he will encounter you. His word promises it. And it's not going to look like my encounters. It'll look like your encounters because you are unique and special to him. It's okay to tell him that, you know, like, I'd love to hear you speak today. I mean, I tell him that almost every single day. And some days I get the wow moment, and then other days not so much. But he's there. We're still hanging out. We're still friends. But I live for those moments where I'm like, yes, it's you and me, and we're doing this thing together, Lord. And there's just nothing quite like it. Some of you are experiencing that already. And so, you know, Jimmy's line that you had to write about tonight, quantity time leads to quality moments. Those quality moments, sometimes they're rebukes, but they're still quality. They're still quality because they change us. They change us. I'm just pray over that word, and we're going to take a break, and then we'll come back and talk about surrender. God, I thank you that you're even willing to encounter us. I mean, there is nothing that we've done to deserve that, but I thank you that you do it anyway. And God, I pray that our heart response would just be to be in relationship with you, to love you, to please you, to be in intimacy with you. But I ask, Lord, for encounters for every person in this room, including myself, because we just need you to speak, God, because when you speak, we change. And we know we're all desperately in need of change. So we just submit that to you this week. We're going to keep pressing in, and we're going to trust that you're going to meet us there in that place. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take a 15-minute break, and we'll meet back here. Let's see. It's going to be a 12-minute break. We're going to meet back here at 7:50. 7:50. All right, let's jump into part two. Surrender. So I want you to just think about the word surrender for a minute. And when I say go, if you think of surrender as a positive word, I want you to give me a thumbs up. If you think of it as a negative word, give me a thumbs down, all right? And you can't do both, and you can't go like this, and you can't do that, okay? Up or down, all right? One, two, three. Huh. Nice mix. Good. I noticed, like, the thumbs up people were pretty gentle. The thumbs down people were like, yeah. Well, my cousin and his wife were teaching their little boy to memorize scripture, and they were working on Psalm 23, and they were using the King James Version. And bless his heart, he was like 3 at the time, and so this is how he would say the first line: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want to." That made sense in his little 3-year-old head. Because really, like, "I shall not want" feels like you just didn't finish the sentence. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want to." How often do you be like, "Lord, you are my shepherd, but I don't want to. I don't want to do whatever it is you're asking me to do. I don't want to. Not interested. I'm out." I would say, historically speaking, surrender tends to have a thumbs down connotation. I usually think of surrender when we think about war, you know, and you think about one country or general surrendering to the other. It means loss. It means failure. I mean, that's honestly what I think of when I think of surrender. Years ago, Gary and I were youth group leaders, and we had this one young man in our group, and he was having a bad night. The girl that he liked, he had invited her to go to the beach or something, and she said no. So he was already heartbroken. And then Gary and I announced that night that we were going to be stepping down from leading the youth group. We had been doing it for 4 years and just felt like it was time for us to move on. And so he was really unhappy. That was 2 bad things in one day from his perspective. And so he was driving home after youth group that night, and he was speeding. And so a cop turned on his lights and started to come after him. He would have been wise to surrender at that point, and he chose not to. And he led that cop on a high-speed chase. I don't remember how long, but in the end, there were multiple police cars chasing. This was not a bad kid, guys. This was not a rebel. Like, he was just your average good teenage kid. And the chase ended with him on the ground, and I think it was 7 cops surrounding him with guns pointed. He ended up in juvenile hall for a night or two. He ended up with one of those bracelets on his ankle, and he was on house arrest for like 6 months. What if he had just surrendered at the beginning? He could have spared himself all that. Now, fortunately, in the process of those 6 months, God really began to do a work in his heart, and by the end of that time, it was really cool to see how God redeemed it and what he became. He's now wonderful young man, married, has 2 children, you know. But if he had just surrendered, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be laying on the ground surrounded by cops, metaphorically speaking, with their guns pointed at me. But what's the biblical definition of surrender? So I found something when I was studying this week that was so exciting to me, I couldn't wait to share it with you. So parts of this are going to sound like, yeah, that's what I thought surrender meant. First definition is to give up your own will. It means to subject your thoughts, your ideas, and your actions to the will of God. That's probably what we all thought it meant, right? A second definition, and this is using the Strong's Concordance, so it's translating from the very original language in which it was written. It means, surrender means to go forward. It means to grow. It means to shoot forth or spring out. Huh, I didn't see that coming. And then I got to the next definition. Surrender means to begin. It's the word used in Scripture for a fetus which is born. It's a beginning. See, we look at surrender as dying. Surrendering to God means I gotta die. I gotta die to everything I ever wanted to do. But God's saying, no, actually, it's a place of birthing. Surrender is a place of birthing something new. And if we can begin to see surrender from that perspective, it actually starts to change everything. Changes the way we view surrender, which will then spill over into our thoughts and our actions as a result. So what if instead of focusing on all that it costs us to follow Christ, we begin to focus on all that we gain by following him? We need to switch our perspective. Because I think what happens is, you know, God sometimes asks us to do things that are really, really hard or that we don't want to do. And we complain and we're like, but what if it's really hard? And then, but what if it's really awesome? You know? What if I have to give something up? Well, what if he gives you something better? You know, it's his perspective is different than ours. And so we're going to look at surrender tonight and unpack it a little bit. Failure to surrender yields long-term results. Just like surrendering will yield long-term results, failure to surrender will yield long-term results. So I had an incident at work today. I don't know what it is with me and copiers, but like I just feel like every time I'm making copies, there's an issue. And so at the college campus where I work, we have like a little dinky copier, but if you want to make the really nice copies on the nice paper, everybody has to go to the humanities building. And there's an entire room filled with three massive copiers. All right, and so bless her heart, Anne is great. She's so cheerful and kind. She never makes me feel stupid, but I feel like every time I'm over there, I'm like, Anne, I'm sorry, I need some more paper, or you know, this is jammed or whatever. And so I was there today, and the machine I was using, it ran out of staples partway through my job. And I was like, no, I don't want to go face Anne. This is just, it sounds stupid, but I was like, I feel bad. I don't want her to like cringe when she sees me walk in the room. And so I felt like the Lord was like, you need to go tell Anne, because it's not just about you. You're looking out for other people who are using this machine. It's the first week of the semester. A lot of copies are being made. You need to go tell Anne. And I didn't. I was like, it's no big deal. The next person will come in. They'll see it's out. They'll tell Anne. Problem solved. And so I went back to the office, worked for a couple of hours. Several hours later, I went back to make some more copies. And guess what? Apparently nobody had used the staple apparatus for the last few hours. I ended up reaping the long-term results of my failure to surrender in that moment. I was like, God, you're funny. You're funny. So I'm like, hey, Ann, me again. Like, problem with the stapler. That's minor, okay? I want you to think about Abraham. God made a promise to him that he would be the father of many nations. And instead of surrendering to the way God wanted to work that out, Abram and Sarai, his wife, those were their names at the time, they took matters into their own hands. And they ended up with a child named Ishmael, who was the son of Abram and the slave woman, Hagar. Here's the thing. The Palestinians come from the family line of Ishmael, and the Jews come from the family line of Isaac, the second son. We are still reaping the long-term results of Abram's failure to surrender to God at that moment. Centuries later, there is still conflict between the Palestinians and the Jews. So that would lead me to think that if I actually chose to surrender to what God wants to do and how he wants to do it, maybe I'd be reaping some good long-term effects centuries from now. Something to ponder. The opposite of surrender is control. Surrender doesn't mean we relinquish responsibility. There's still our part to play in whatever the situation might be, whatever God's asking of us. It just means we relinquish control. And here's the thing, and I used to tell my kids this all the time, like when they would mess up, I would say, I'm not disappointed in you, I am disappointed for you. Because you made that choice, X, Y, Z, whatever it was, and now you're not going to get to do the thing we were going to do or buy the thing we were going to buy. I was disappointed for them. And I think what happens is when we fail to surrender, when God asks us to do hard things, and we'll talk about some scenarios, what that could look like, whatever it might, maybe the hard thing is just apologizing to Vernon and Alicia, you know? Or maybe the hard thing is asking Gary and I to lay down the business that we started. You know, there's all kinds of hard things God asks us to surrender to. But I think the thing is, if we don't listen, it's not like he's mad. He's like, oh, I'm so disappointed for you because I had something really cool planned and you're going to miss out on that because you failed to surrender to me. I think, honestly, the biggest thing that we miss out on when we don't surrender is just intimacy with him. That's the biggest loss. I mean, there's other things we lose, too, in the process. But the biggest thing is we lose intimacy with him because it begins to create a barrier between us. We want God to do something for us or with us, but he wants to start by doing something in us. I could give him a list of things I'd like him to do for me or with me. You know, when Sean had a shout tonight, you know, I'll be honest with you, like, it's been my heart's cry to be an author since I was in second grade. I've wanted to do that longer than I wanted to do anything else that I've gotten to do in life. I mean, I wanted to be a teacher, and I got to do that, but, and I just feel like that's the thing, that's the wall. I just can't seem to find my way around it. And so that's what I was shouting over tonight. I don't know what that looks like, God, but I want to surrender. You know, I have in my head what it should look like, how it should have happened, the kinds of books I would write, what, you know, I've just felt anew the need to surrender. Like, I don't doubt that he's called me to write, but maybe he's not called me to write what I thought I was supposed to write. So what does it mean to surrender that all over again? I've done it before. Bring it before him and say, okay, I surrender these writing dreams to you. What do you want it to look like? You're the one that gave me the passion for writing. What do you want to do with it? Maybe it's not about what I want to do with it. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I am God. You know, my parents tell the story of my brother, the father of the two little wrestlers, saying, I'm the boss of myself, when he was little. I mean, it's cute when you're three, right? I'm the boss of myself. It's not cute when you're 23 and 33 and 43. You know, be still and know that I am God. I am God. He is God. And I think that when we let him work in us, then he says, okay, now I can trust you. Now I can do things for you. Now I can do things with you because you let me do a work in you. We're going to talk later in CORE about character, the importance of our character, our integrity. And I think a lot of times that's just where God honestly wants to start. Starts there. Surrender is easier when you believe that God is good. I think for me, the times when I find myself, you know, just like fighting him on something, it's because I'm thinking he's not so good. I'm thinking maybe he has something up his sleeve that's going to hurt me or be painful or be difficult. Surrender is a whole lot easier when I actually believe that God is good. And it's not about when you feel like God is good. It's when you know he is good. And there is a difference. You can know it without feeling it. So I still remember the night when I got the call from the doctor and he said my test results came back and I had cancer. I didn't feel like God was good, but I knew he was good that night. I knew he was. And my heart was at peace. When our house got hit by Tropical Storm Lee and we had to move out for a week because it was flooded and it was a mess, it didn't feel like God was good, but I knew that he was. And we need to learn to stand in that place, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our emotions. We need to just surrender that, surrender how we feel, and say, your word says, one of my favorite verses, I say it all the time to the Lord. I just say it back to him. Psalm 119:68, you are good and what you do is good. You are good and what you do is good. And then it says, teach me your decrees, which means teach me your ways, teach me your heart, teach me your understanding. I want to know you. You're good and what you do is good. Help me to understand. Help me to understand the times when it feels like you're not. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. That word submit. Submit to him means to acknowledge him, which means to know him. So here's the thing. It makes it a lot easier to submit to him when you know him. Because then you know he's good. And you can trust his nature. even when you don't understand, even when you're struggling to do the thing he's asking you to do, if you know he's good, if you know him, it makes it easier. You know, we train kids about stranger danger, right? Don't talk to strangers. It might be a bad guy. I still remember one time I was at the mall. This was years ago at Park City, and I don't know if they still have them, but like the kiosk with the map. So I'm standing there looking at the map, and these two little girls come around, and I just looked over and smiled. That's all I did. And the one looked at the other and said, "Don't look at her. Her's bad." And I was like, what? I'm a nice Christian woman. Like, I just smiled at two little girls. But I was like, their mom had probably warned them, don't talk to strangers, you know. Okay, I think sometimes God feels like a stranger, and then we're scared of him. We have stranger danger toward God. Well, I don't really know him, so I don't think I can trust him. All the more reason for us to press in to know the Lord. I remember our journey with Lifeway Church started probably a year and a half before we actually planted. Actually, it was probably more like 2 years before that. And the very first time we got an email that said that Jimmy and Lydia were feeling called to plant a church. I cannot explain this to you. This was one of those encounters with the Lord. I read the email, and it's going to sound crazy, but you know the scripture that says when Elizabeth first saw Mary, the baby leaped in her womb? I literally felt something just like leap. And I knew we were supposed to join it. And I was like, we will not be doing that. Thank you very much. We had been through some really awful church stuff, and we were finally getting our hearts healed, and we felt good and safe in a huge congregation where nobody really knew who we were, and we could sit in the row, and it was just fine. And it just felt really scary to come up here. And so we just were like, Lord, it's very kind of you to offer, but we're not interested. Thank you very much. And we seriously argued with him for about a year. Actually, we didn't argue that much. We just didn't talk to him about it. Gary and I didn't even really talk about it because we both knew, and it was like we were afraid to talk about it because then it would be a thing and then we'd have to talk about it, so we just didn't. And it was a whole year of just being like, we have already been through a hellish church situation. And by that I mean all the forces of hell were at work. And I was like, I'm just not interested in doing that again, Lord. I'm just not. And so that idea of surrendering, I get that because it was not a quick thing for us. And what we discovered was once we started to pray about it, and then, boy, I could keep you here for an hour with all the cool ways God was, like, wearing us down. All these, like, incident after incident after incident. And finally we said, fine, we'll go. But that was sort of our attitude. Like, we'll do it because you asked. But you know what was the coolest part? Once we decided to come, we could hardly wait. It was like that act of obedience flicked a switch somewhere in our hearts, and then it was like, we are so on board, like, we're moving to Lebanon, because we're all in for this thing. And so you probably heard Jimmy say that, like, oh, Gary and Renee, they were even more into it than we were. They were the first ones to move up here. Yeah, after like a year and a half of telling God no thank you. So it makes us sound really good, but the truth is, you know, God had to drag us kicking and screaming. But I think to myself, what would I have missed? What would I have missed had we not surrendered to that? I would have missed all of you. I would have missed all the young adults we've gotten to love for the last 4.5 years. We would have missed all of it. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of our lives would have been miserable and awful. Like, God's a redemptive God. I'm sure he had a great plan B if we refused to cave. But I'm so grateful that we surrendered, because guess what? It wasn't a dying. It was a birthing. And so many of the things that had gotten squashed, so many of the dreams and the gifts and the passion we had for the things of the Lord, the things that had died in that previous church situation, God has been so good to restore all of that. All of that. I'm telling you, whatever it is that you're fighting against, whatever he's saying, do that or don't do that, whatever it is, I promise you, he only has your best in mind. Absolutely. Surrender has to be unconditional. And I think sometimes we hold something back in reserve, like, I'll do it, but first. And we give God a list of things, like, if you put all these pieces into place, if you can promise me I'll never get hurt, I'll do it. If you can promise me that I'll be able to pay my bills, then I'll change jobs. You know? If you can promise me I won't spend the rest of my life single, then I'll break up with that guy that I shouldn't be dating anyway. Right? But it's called faith for a reason. He wants us to surrender. He wants us to obey. He wants us to trust him that he's good. So if he's asking us to do the hard thing, it's because he knows that what he's got going on for us down the road is better. It's better. He would never ask you to give up something good unless he had something better. And by that, I don't mean you'll make more money. I don't necessarily mean good from the perspective of the world. I mean, what he has for you is better in terms of you and him, and that's good enough right there. That's good enough right there. So what are the requirements of surrender? What does that look like? First of all, God gets to choose the when, the where, and the how. You don't really get to weigh in on that. We make ourselves available, and then we cooperate with whatever he wants to do. Scripture in Isaiah 45:9, it says, woe to those who quarrel with their maker. None of us, right? We would never do that. Those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Like, we would never actually say that to God's face, but sometimes we think it. What are you doing? You know, it's kind of like I'm sort of shocked and appalled at the things that teenagers say over Snapchat or text. I'm like, you would never say that to someone's face. You know, but we think some of these thoughts toward the Lord. So what does the process of surrender look like? What does it look like? Three things we're going to talk about: God's will, God's wisdom, and God's ways. Those are three things we need to surrender to in this process. First of all, God's will. I mean, most of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer at some point in our journey, right? You probably wish I had made that one of your memory passages, but I didn't. We say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like, it's just such a great line, right? I mean, his will is his desire and intention. Do we really mean that? We'd like to see your intentions, your desire here on earth. I think sometimes we're scared we won't like his intentions. So it's scary to pray it. I can promise you this, God will always prioritize what is best for you. It might look different than what you think is best for you. It's just like parents. You know, this is why parents don't let their 4-year-olds do whatever they want to. They make them sleep in a bed. They make them eat their peas and carrots because it is best for them. They don't have to like it. They don't have to understand it. It is best for them. And so I promise you, whatever God's asking you to surrender to, it is best for you, because that's his heart. And as I said before, obedience unlocks the door to a shift in our heart and mind. I found that over and over again. When I argued with God, or even when I just didn't talk to him about something, like, once I did what he asked me to do, suddenly my heart changed. There's something that happens when we obey. It flicks a switch. God's wisdom. We need to surrender to his wisdom. Romans 11, 33 to 34 says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Me. I try to counsel God a lot. I have a lot of good ideas. Like, I'll be honest, I'll be praying and I'll realize I just spent 10 minutes giving him suggestions for what he should do, how he should handle things. And he never asked for my opinion. He didn't ask. But this verse always calls me out. Who has been his counselor? Oh, I'm trying. But he knows things I don't. So he doesn't just make up random rules. He doesn't just say things arbitrarily. If he says, don't lie, it's because he knows that once we tell the first lie, we get ourselves in hot water and it snowballs, and then we hurt ourselves, and then we hurt other people, and then sometimes that lie damages relationships, sometimes it destroys relationships. So he's saying, don't lie. Don't lie, because there are repercussions to that thing. I was thinking about just this idea of trusting his wisdom. When we moved up here, I got a job teaching at New Covenant Christian School, and after the second year, they were going to make some changes in the way they divided the middle school and the high school, and so my position was going to change. And so the principal and I, we had numerous conversations about this, and he would make some suggestions, and I would make some suggestions, and we just couldn't seem to figure out what my teaching load should look like. Like, the change just didn't, I didn't fit into the change. And I thought that was going to be my thing. Like, oh, cool, we moved up to Lebanon to help plant Lifeway Church. I'm going to be a teacher again. And I thought that was going to be my thing. And so finally one day I looked at James and I said, James, I think I'm not supposed to come back. I just felt like the Lord was saying, you're not supposed to go back, which made absolutely no sense in the natural. I mean, why would I not? Why would I not? And so I walked away from it, very baffled. It was okay. I surrendered to what God was saying, but it didn't make any sense at all for about 4 months when our younger daughter, Hannah, got sick. And then she was in bed for half a year, and I needed to be home taking care of her. See, God knew something I didn't. And so he didn't ask me to walk away from that job because he was mean. Because he was like, I don't want her to have fun. She's having too much fun. You know, I don't want her to impact those students' lives. That wasn't his heart at all. He was like, no, she's going to need to be home taking care of Hannah next year. And he knew it would kill me to have to go to work if my daughter was home sick in bed. It was his kindness to me that released me from that position. Because his wisdom is beyond mine. He knows things I don't. Those circumstances, I'm telling you, I could tell you story after story of things like that that made no sense to me at the time, and then later they did. And the longer you walk with God, the more you have those stories. And I'm telling you, you tuck them in your backpack, because then the next time he asks you to do something that doesn't make sense, you remind yourself, oh, that's right. That's right. I have all these other stories of times when I did what he asked, and then it made sense, and then it was good, and You've got to dig him out of your backpack, because the enemy will try to convince you that God is not good. But he is. God was prioritizing for me when I didn't know enough how to I didn't have enough facts to prioritize for myself in that decision. So he was like, just trust me and walk away. And he was right, because he always is. God's ways. The third thing we need to submit to. Now, here's the thing. If there was a formula for God's ways, like how he works, then we would start to make it about the rules instead of about a relationship with him. And think about it like this. Think about the story of Lazarus, where he showed up late. Lazarus was already dead. And he wasn't that far away. I looked it up. He was like 2 miles away. Like, even in Bible times, that wasn't that far, right? And then there's that woman who just sneaked up behind him and touched the hem of his garment, and she's healed. What is up with that? What about the healing of the blind men? So the one time he uses spit on the man's eyes. Another time he's like, no, this time I'm going to spit in the dirt and make some mud and put it on his eyes. Another time, what's the third time? I have them written down here. Another time he just goes, go, your faith has healed you. There's no formula. Do you know why he did it differently all those times? Neither do I. I don't know. He's God. He gets to decide. He gets to decide what he's doing. Our job is just to trust him in the midst of it. And I think part of it is just the mystery. It draws us to him. Like, I want to understand you. So Psalm 103:7 says this: he made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The people of Israel got to see what he did, but Moses got to understand his heart. I don't know about you, but if I had a choice between seeing his deeds and understanding his ways, I want to understand his ways. I want to understand his heart. Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. His ways are superior every single time. Every single time. I think some of it is God gets to decide if he's going to demonstrate his power or his nature. I think sometimes he knows somebody just needs to see him just swoop in and save the day, you know? We just need like a superhero. And then I think other times he's like, no, this time I want you to understand my nature and my heart. What you really need is to draw near to me in the midst of this thing. So he knows our hearts. He knows what we lack. And so he chooses how he's going to respond based on what we need. And that's why it doesn't make sense to us in the natural. I don't know why. I don't know why he does it differently, but he knows. I'd rather be the woman that just sneaked up and touched the hem of his garment. But I might be Lazarus. I don't know. Surrendering to God increases our trust and intimacy with him. It's the only explanation I have for, you know, we call sometimes like old people who have walked with the Lord a long time, we call them like saints. Not that they're perfect, but like, I think about Gary's grandmother. We actually went to visit her the night before she died. We knew she was near the end. And I can still see, she was beautiful, beautiful, even in her 90s, just stunning. And her heart was so at peace. And I think, how does a person get to be that? How do you get to be 93 with a heart at total peace? And she had seen some hard stuff. And there she was, just completely surrendered to the Lord. You know, because she spent a lifetime seeking him, following him, and choosing to believe that he was good, even when circumstances would have said otherwise. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. Psalm 144:15. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. I remember when I first read that verse years ago, and I was like, wasn't that sort of redundant? Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And I was like, no, I get what he's saying. Like, what's your God? Is your God the Lord? Blessed are the people whose God is their TV. Blessed are the people whose God is food. Blessed are the people whose God is money. Whatever the case may be, he's saying, no, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. They're the ones that get to be 93 and have that face at total peace, knowing that you're just about to see your Savior. Genuine surrender is a preference for God himself. Listen, I talked to a lady some years back, and she broke my heart. She was in her mid-30s. She had never been married, and she was telling me about her relationship with her best friend when they were teenagers. I've never forgotten this story because I related to her heart. She said, you know what? We were both good girls our whole lives. We did everything right. None of us went out and did all of the like the bad stuff. But she said, here was the difference. I didn't do it because I was scared. I didn't want to get caught. I didn't want to get in trouble. I didn't know what the repercussions could be. I didn't do the bad stuff because I was scared. She said, my best friend, she didn't do it because she loved Jesus. And I saw the grief on her face. She had lived her whole life up to this point being the good girl and doing everything right. And she knew at the end of the day she had missed it because she lacked a heart of surrender and obedience just because she loved Jesus. She was doing it out of fear. It's my heart to always obey, always surrender, always do what he asks just because I love him and I trust him and I want to please him with a heart of obedience and not because I'm scared to death to say no. Totally different. I'll never, ever forget the look on her face. She was so sad. She was so sad because she had missed it, and she knew it. I want you to think, you know, when you go to take a selfie, which my younger daughter says I'm not allowed to do because people my age shouldn't be taking selfies, but anyway, I do on occasion and send them to her. But, you know, I think that's what we tend to do when we are spending time with the Lord, whether it's at home, whether it's in the prayer rooms, whether it's out on a walk, whatever the case may be. We've got the phone taking a selfie. Look at me enjoying this time with the Lord. Look at me being all spiritual. Wow, the Lord is speaking to me. I am having a wonderful time with the Lord. What if we just like hit the little button so it flipped around and we could see him? Is he enjoying his time with you? Like, what if it's not actually about you having such a great time with him? What if it's about pleasing his heart with your response, with your worship? Surrender to Christ is going to bring us some powerful encounters and experiences. But at the end of the day, if we think that's all it is, we've missed the point. Because surrender is about ministering to the Lord and blessing his heart with our response. I want to encourage you, as you spend time with the Lord this week. Actually, let me ask you this. I forgot I added this to my notes. How many of you miss, at least on some level, even if it's like 2%, how many of you right now have missed food in the last 2 weeks with fasting? On some level, you've missed food, okay. How many of you have missed TV, Netflix, games, whatever? Yeah. If I said to you, next week, you have to fast your time with the Lord, would you miss it? Would you miss it? I didn't really like when the Lord asked me that today. I was like, I don't really want to answer that question. Would I miss it? I do. When I skip my time with the Lord, I miss it. But honestly, I want to have a heart that misses him every second of every day. And here's the thing. So I'm working in this rather menial job, and thank you, Lord, my last day is Friday. But it's been really precious on some levels because I've just decided to take the Lord with me wherever I go. So today I had to hang a sign on a bulletin board down in the basement. And I was like, this is cool. The halls were all quiet. Everybody was in class. And I'm just like, I can pray in tongues as I walk down this hall and nobody can stop me. I can spend time with the Lord here, right on this college campus. It's just my little secret. And today I think I made 4 trips over to the humanities building to make copies. Every single time, I'm like, this is cool, Lord. You and I, we just get to talk as I walk over there. We get to talk while I'm waiting for the copies to come out. We get to talk on the way back. Like, I love that. We should never actually be bored ever again, really. Because there's really nothing more exciting than him. Once you get to the point where you understand like the joy of encountering him and him speaking to your heart, there's Beth Moore, who's one of my favorites, she always says, there's no high like the Most High. And I'm like, yeah, there's no high like the Most High. And that's what I want, and that's what I want for all of you. That's what I want for all of you. So this week, how do we practice surrender? Here's what I want you to do in your time with the Lord. Try not to make it about you this time. Flip the phone around. Ask him some questions. Instead of just telling him what, this is what I would like to talk about today, Lord. Say, Lord, what would you like to talk about today? This is in your notes. You know, we go to him and we confess things. But what if we said, you know, how do you feel about my sin? What if we said, where do you want to change me? Because like I have a list of ways and areas where I would like to see him change me. But like, where, maybe that's not even what he's concerned about. Maybe he's like, no, there's actually this other thing over here I'd like to work on. Where do you want to change me? And the last one, what would bring you the most pleasure right now? I want to challenge you. Switch it up this week. And let's make it about him. Surrender that time to him. Just like, Lord, this week, my time with you is going to be about you. How can I bless you? You guys are great. You're committing all this time and all this energy into the pursuit of the finest thing you will ever have. And that's a relationship with Jesus. You will never regret this. I can't stop saying that to you. You will never regret this. You will never regret a minute of time that you spent pursuing the Lord. I'm just proud of you. Really proud of you. I want to pray for you and bless you and just even just pray a hedge of protection. I know the warfare has heated up for all of us. We feel it. And I know you do too. So we're just going to tell the enemy that he's just not invited. He never registered for CORE, so we're kicking him out. Okay? All right. Lord, we bless your name, and I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the 101 ways that you have protected us, spoken to us, and loved on us, even when we were unlovely and undeserving. I thank you that it's even possible for us to have a relationship with you. I thank you that we get to have you live inside of us and empower us to do things that we thought were impossible. God, I declare and proclaim a hedge of protection around every person in this room. Declare protection over our health, over our finances, over our families, over our marriages, over our relationships, over our time with you, that the enemy would not be able to distract us. And I pray most of all that you would give us hearts that desire to surrender to you no matter what, no matter what the cost, no price is too high. God, would you flick that switch in our hearts this week so that we actually want to do this, not because we're checking off boxes, not because someone is looking at our timesheet, but just because we want you more than we want any of the stuff we're giving up right now. We want you more. We just declare that. We want you more. And I just say that blessed are the people, blessed are the core people whose God is the Lord. We just say no to the other gods that we have bowed down and worshiped. And we just declare that you are it. You are the one and only. And we just surrender our lives, our time, our hearts, our minds, our emotions, and our destiny to you tonight. Because you're good, and what you do is good, and we can count on that. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. Look for your core response question, and I will look forward to reading the ones that you turned in tonight. All right, be blessed.